Now please turn to Psalm 119 again. And the Psalm 119. I want to read verse number 63 once more. And then we'll come to consider the topic for us this morning. And verse 63 says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. That's the verse I want you to keep in your minds today as we consider the topic before us. And let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again, thanking you for saving grace. Thanking you, Lord, for the reality that we are sojourners on this world. We thank you there is coming a day when all the company of the redeemed will be together in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. O Lord, we long for that day that will be free from our own sin, and also from the sins that surround us. Help us to long for home, that we would be not deeply rooted in this world, but our affections would be in those things that are above. Bless our time now. Help us to consider these various matters, and that in your good pleasure you would teach the people of God, edify us, and dear Father, also deal with those out of Christ. Challenge them, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This section of the Psalm 119 presents to us a company of people. They are those, the psalmist says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. They are a company of people who are contrite. They understand their need of the grace of God. People who have been converted. They've thought in their ways, and they've been turned in the way of God's commandments. They're people of conviction. I have said that I would keep thy words, verse number 57. At least once a year, I like to pause and reflect on a matter of history from the perspective of the Word of God. Why do I do that? Well, because history is watching the hand of God. If we know history, we get to see how God works in this world. Now, I usually do this on the last Lord's Day of October, and that being traditionally known as Reformation Sunday, when we think about the themes of the Reformation. This year, I'm a little late, because 2020 marks a very important history, or an anniversary in the history of the world, 400 years ago. Now, please understand, if you're visiting with us today, this is not what we normally do. Normally, we expound the Word of God. Normally, I expound the Scriptures and apply them to your souls. You understand that. This is a little different. But if you're uneasy about that, let me put it this way. Normally, I have a short introduction and a long sermon. Today, I have a long introduction and a shorter sermon. And so the history part is the introduction. And then I will come to Psalm 119 as we draw things to a close today. This is, I say, an important anniversary. I want to read to you this document. You may not be able to read it. I suspect you couldn't, but at least you can see the text. And those of you who have very able eyes, perhaps those of you who are older with long sight, you will see it even better. But let me read this document. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith and the honour of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for the better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, under which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. I wish we could speak and write like that now. All this tweeting stuff. The 11th of November, 1620. That date actually reflects old-style dates. I'm not getting into the discussion of dates tonight, today. But in new-style dates, that would be November 21st, 1620, 400 years ago. I'm going to use old-style dates, okay? So 9th or the 11th of November, 1620, there was the signing of this known as the, I hope you know, many of you do, the Mayflower Compact. It's thought to be the first charter of self-government in the New World. If you like, a foundational constitution document of the colonies that we developed in the eastern seaboard of this land. A charter of self-government, instrumental in establishing civil and religious liberty in the New World. The date, November 11, marks the day the Mayflower dropped anchor off Cape Cod, having left Plymouth, England on September 6th, old dates, 1620. 102 passengers plus a crew of something between 25 to 30, officers and men. On November 19, or November 9, old dates, so if you like old dates, tomorrow, they first sighted present-day Cape Cod. Well, they spent several days trying to sail south to their planned destination of the colony of Virginia where they had obtained permission to settle. But the strong winter seas forced them to return to the harbour at Cape Cod Hook, known today as Provincetown Harbour, and they set anchor on November 11, 1620, 400 years ago. Now, you folks can talk to me about the history of Plymouth Colony, the hard winter, the first Thanksgiving. But what struck my interest, and has done for many years, was the background to the company on the Mayflower. Who were these people? And by the way, they were not all separatist religious people. There were some who were adventurers, and there were others who were non-separatists. And we'll explain those terms later on. Who were these people? People like William Bradford, who became the governor. What was the stuff of these men and these women? You know, young people, it really matters what stuff you're made of. What makes you who you are? What governs your mind? What governs your will? What governs your attitude? What stuff are you made of? And that's what struck me. These were separatists pursuing freedom to live in obedience to the word of God. So in order to understand this group, we need to go back to somewhere where I'm more comfortable, that is to England. Back to a place called Scrooby, Nottinghamshire, in the East Midlands of England. So right bang in the middle, if you were to go from London to Scotland, it's just bang in the middle there, near enough. What made these people tick? See, knowing this, I think will help us to see how they were influential in the things that we hold dear today. I planned to preach this sermon a year ago. Put in my diary. But when it comes to Reformation Sunday, I'm going to skip it this year and we'll come to it in November. I had no idea what was going to happen in the year 2020. But these things are relevant. And they're important for us as God's people to consider at this particular time, this Scrooby congregation. I want to begin by looking at the characters. And there are four that I want to draw your attention to. Four of these characters in the Scrooby congregation. And I think they will help us give a flavour of what this church was like. Richard Clifton. He was a separatist. And he was the pastor in Scrooby before they moved to Leiden in Holland. He's interesting. In 1604, so keep your dates in mind here, 1604, he was ejected from a 19-year ministry in a place called Babworth. Now that date is really important and we need some background to that. 1604. In the 1570s in England, the primary dispute between a group known as the Puritans and the authorities was over the appropriate form of church government. So that was the issue. How do you govern the church? The Puritans wanted to go further in way of reforming the Church of England. The Church of England was an Episcopalian church. What does that mean? Well, it means they were ruled from bishops down. There were bishops who ruled over many churches. And there were those who wanted a more Presbyterian polity. Churches ruled by multiple elders, bishops, in local churches. So, church government upside down in terms of Episcopalianism. Attempts to enact those reforms were blocked by Queen Elizabeth. It just wasn't a popular policy. James I acceded to the throne of England in 1603. Interesting character, spent much of his early life in Scotland and was very familiar with the Presbyterians. He wanted a religious settlement among different lines. This dispute that was going on between the Puritans and the establishment, well, he wanted to get that sorted once and for all. He famously made the point that Presbyterianism and monarchy agrees, as does God and the devil. He was no fan of Presbyterians. He believed in the divine right of kings. He said, if there are no bishops, there is no king. And so, in 1604, he convened what is known as the Hampton Court Conference. Hampton Court, you can still go and visit it. I've been there several times, a wonderful place in London along the Thames. In that conference, he did take time to hear the opinions of the Puritans. He listened to four prominent Puritan pastors. And they appealed, there's a document known as the Millenary Petition, and they appealed for reform in various ceremonies. The Puritans rejected a number of things. Let me just give you an idea, a flavour of these Puritans, and you get a sense of where we're looking at here. They wanted to end the signing of the cross during baptism. They wanted that to be done with. They wanted to be done with the practice of confirmation, those who were developing in the church. They wanted to stop the administration of baptism by lay people. It was not uncommon in those days for midwives to baptise children. They wanted that to stop. They wanted to end the bowing at the name of Jesus, the requirement of the ministers to wear the surplice and the cap. They wanted to stop the practice of giving men multiple ecclesiastical positions. So rule over many churches, they want to stop all that. They disliked the term priest and absolution, terms that were held on in the established Church of England from the time of the Reformation. They wanted a stricter observance of the Sabbath. They claimed that ministers should only be those men who were both able and sufficient men. They claimed, and this is important, they claimed that excommunication should not be imposed by lay officials. And men should not be excommunicated for trifling matters. And that was the beginning of a determination to separate the affairs of church and state. So you listen to that list, and I trust you kind of begin to think where you may have laid in terms of the debate. Now, as I said, James was very well informed on these matters by his education and his upbringing, and he then determined to side with the bishops. After all, he understood that an established state church would itself give James power over the church. That the state would have power over the affairs of the church. So James was not sympathetic to the petition of the Puritans, and demanded that the dissenters, the separatists, rejoin the Church of England. He said this, I shall make them conform, or I will hurry them out of the land, or else do worse. So the outcome of the Hampton Court Conference was not to the favour of the separatist Puritans. And those of you who know your Bible history will remember that the Hampton Court Conference is famous for something else. Just letting you pause and answer out loud, but think about what else it was famous for. Well, it was at Hampton Court that King James gave authorization for a new translation of the Bible that was come out in 1611. It's interesting how God does good in bad times. The 1611 authorized version, what we know as the King James Version, came out of that same conference at the time when those who were seeking to be faithful to the Word of God were going to suffer persecution at the hands of the established church. So what happened was, well, many of the Puritans compromised. There was a spirit of really semi-separation, what was known as moderate Puritanism. Most Puritans at this time were non-separating and remained within the Church of England. That changed later on. There's a second division later on. The separatists who left were altogether numerically much smaller. But 300 or thereabouts separatists or dissenters were removed from their churches. And Clifton was one of those men. He left Babworth and he moved in the promise of God, and there's a story there, to Scrooby. Hence we see a church forming in Scrooby in the line of separation from the established state church. The second man is William Bradford. I've mentioned him already. He becomes governor. He's on the Mayflower. And he becomes governor, along with William Brister, who's on the chart there as well, and a guy, Captain Miles Standish. These men were vital in leading the early difficult years. Bradford is the one who wrote the first-hand account of the Pilgrim story in the book known as Plymouth Plantation. It's a very important historical source document. Bradford was the third child and only son, and his father died when he was an infant. Cotton Mather, who you'll know recorded much of the details of the early pilgrims and the early colonies, he makes the point about Bradford's youth, age 12. So who y'all's here age 12? There's a few there about 12, 13. Well, age 12, Bradford would walk 9 miles. He's age 12. Walked 9 miles. And he'd walk to a place called Babworth. He was preaching there? Richard Clifton. And he'd walk and he'd go and hear Clifton preach at the age of 12. Mather says this: when he was about a dozen years old, the reading of the scriptures began to cause great impressions upon him, and those impressions were much assisted and improved when he came to enjoy Mr. Richard Clifton's illuminating ministry. Bradford himself describes Clifton as this: as a grave and reverent preacher, who by pains and diligence had done much good, and under God had been the means of the conversion of many. It's a first-hand account of a young man who understood this man was being used in the salvation of souls from darkness to light, from sin unto godliness. Brister then, he's a member of the noble class. He holds the keys, if you like, to Manor House in Scrooby. He also attended the preaching of Clifton in Babworth. It wasn't his church. He would go and visit, and they would listen to the preaching of this separatist minister, Richard Clifton. Brister served as an overseas diplomat in Holland, and by 1606, Brister begins to entertain the separatists in secret worship in Manor House in Scrooby. The historian Dr. Beale says this: Brister had been brought up serving in high places, even in a foreign land, and with the highest officials of his day. And as Moses was called to lead God's people out of Egypt's bondage, Brister was now prepared to lead his people out of England's bondage. There was a boldness about him, because there was a meekness about him. That's a powerful combination of attributes. Boldness and meekness. A meekness which turned his walk and prayers into constant reminders of God's own glory and presence. Brister. John Robertson. Omit John Robinson. As this church will eventually move from Scrooby, England to Leiden, Holland, Robinson will be the pastor. He will not travel on the Mayflower. He will stay in Holland to help those who do not make that voyage. Just in passing, he was profoundly influenced by the Puritan William Perkins. It's amazing how God brings these different people together. In the climate of trouble for the dissenters, he also was removed from a church position. He was curate in a place called Norwich. He becomes teacher of the separatists in Scrooby, and he becomes the theological apologist for the Pilgrim Church. That's a snapshot. It's a very quick snapshot of this church. And what caused me to stop and think is the wonderful providence of God in bringing people together in one place. They will later say this: we being by the most wise and good providence of God brought together in this place. troubled times are used in God's providence to bring people ultimately across the Atlantic. Troubles, difficulties, hardships, and they bring a people together who will covenant together, commit themselves together, and ultimately will be instrumental in the establishment of the colonies in this place. God often does his best work in dark times. Please don't forget that. We see a church that is being established where the preaching of God's word is central. Not ceremonies, not entertainment, not all manner of other nonsense, but the preaching of God's word is drawing these people together. They want to hear, what did God say to our souls? 12-year-olds and older, they're walking a distance to come and hear the word of God. I am absolutely convinced that this nation is what it is because people will not hear the word of God. And churches, bit by bit, cancel this service and that service. So people hear now about 50 sermons a year. That is an indictment upon the tradition of this land. It is the word of God that is central, that gives people backbone and makes them men who are real stuff. And who will stand for righteousness in ungodly times. This church is people who've been converted under the power of the word of God. And they've heard the gospel, they've been saved, and so they live under lives of the power of the word. And we see that as we move on to think about the church's covenant. So the characters are there, but the church also had a covenant that is famous. Again, I don't want you to see the text that's before you there. Bill says this, under the leadership of Clifton and Robinson, the Scrooby separatists, listen to this, whose heart the Lord had touched with heavenly zeal for his truth, drew up a covenant to bind themselves together. Bradford records this. They shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage. And as the Lord's free people joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel to walk in all his ways made known, or to be made known unto them, according to their best endeavours, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. Plymouth Colony, when they requested in 1676, so 56 years later, they requested churches to renew their covenant before the Lord. And the Plymouth Church cited this covenant on the wall, they said of this covenant as the substance of that covenant which their fathers entered into at the first gathering, i.e. of their Scrooby Manor Church, 1606. So 70 years earlier, this is what they believed. And they held on to it all the way through those years. In England, in Holland, across the Atlantic, and now in Plymouth, they held on to these convictions. And so what they say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in obedience to his holy will and divine ordinances, we being by the most wise and good providence of God, brought together in this place, and desirous to unite ourselves into one congregation or church under the Lord Jesus Christ our head. There's a conviction. There is no head of the church but Christ Jesus. No pope, no king, Christ alone is head of his church. That it may be in such sort as becometh all those whom he hath redeemed and sanctified to himself. We do hereby solemnly and religiously, as in his most holy presence, avouch the Lord Jehovah, the only true God, to be our God, and the God of ours, and do promise and bind ourselves to walk in all his ways, according to the rule of the gospel, and in all sincere conformity to his holy ordinances, and in mutual love and watchfulness over one another, depending wholly and only upon the Lord our God, to enable us by his grace hereunto. What an insight into this church. They understood the importance of church community. To walk, to live in mutual love and watchfulness, under Christ as the only head, with the word of God as the only rule, only by God's grace. I trust we could all say amen to that covenant. They could all say, yes, I could sit under that covenant. I could sign that covenant as a confession of my own conviction. That as we understand church life, it's not individuals, it's a company. But it's a company of those who've been redeemed and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And as we've been redeemed and sanctified, so Christ alone is our head and the Word of God alone is our rule. This is an insight again into this church, their covenant. Which leads lastly to the thought about their continuation. And here I'm going to be very brief. These people gathered together in Scrooby and in 1608. So they're formed a couple of years now in a secret worship. They moved to the more religiously tolerant Holland. Well, I say they moved. But when they learned that the authorities were aware of their congregation, church members fled in the night in little more than the clothes they were wearing. And the government in Leiden, Holland, that region, were recognized for offering financial aid to reformed churches, English, French, German. So it was a sought-after place for Protestant intellectuals. However, life in Holland was not easy. And it became increasingly difficult. People who emigrate don't always find it easy. There was freedom, but they did not find satisfaction. It was difficult to get meaningful work, and they were forced into menial and back-breaking jobs, which led to various health afflictions. Significantly, they discovered that their children were growing up adopting Dutch cultures. The children were growing up Dutch. I must confess, I had to smile when I read that. Some of the group left and joined other separating groups. Hence you get to 1620, 400 years ago, and the passage of the Mayflower to the New World. That's a story in itself. Safe to say that such a desire was bold and dangerous. Previous attempts to settle in North America had failed. There was the attempt in Jamestown, 1607, where most of the settlers died in the first year. The Puritan separatists also learned of the constant threat of attacks by indigenous people. Despite all the arguments against travelling, their conviction that God wanted them to go held sway. "We verily believe and trust the Lord is with us," they wrote, "and that he will graciously prosper our endeavours, according to the simplicity of our hearts therein." The voyage is marked by great trouble. Bradford's record is famous. He says this: "After they had enjoyed fair winds and weather for the season, they were encountered many times with crosswinds and met with many fierce storms, with which the ship was shrewdly shaken and her upper works made very leaky. One of the main beams in the midships was bowed and cracked, which put some in fear the ship could not be able to perform the voyage. So some of the chief of the company, perceiving the mariners to fear the sufficiency of the ship, as appeared by their mutterings, they entered into serious consultation with the master and other officers of the ship, to consider in time of danger, and rather to return them to cast themselves into a desperate and inevitable peril." It was dangerous enough, they thought, turning back. But he comes to this conclusion: "But to omit other things, that I may be brief, after long beating at sea, they fell with that land which is called Cape Cod, the which being made and certainly known to be it, they were not a little joyful." That's how English people express joy. They were not a little joyful. What a journey. 400 years ago. And the rest, as they say, is history. 1620. The Bible encourages us to follow the example of those who follow Christ. I'm sure there are things believed by those on that voyage, things that we may not all hold to here. There'll be differences, I accept all that. But there are stirring things to learn from this history. Things that apply today. And things that the world in which you live will ask you to forget. Don't think about 1620. Pick 1619. Or pick some other year. History is history. It should not be revised and rewritten. It should not be spun in some way that glamorizes it. But it should be thought about carefully, so that we would learn from history and learn from those who walked a path that most of us would not be willing to walk. Hence, I turn your attention to Psalm 119. I told you, long introduction, short sermon. So we go to Psalm 119. I want to just show you this group of people in light of those who travelled on the Mayflower. And here I think we have eight verses that really encapsulate much of the biblical understanding that drove them and enabled them to do what they did to the glory of God. And these people were converted by God's grace. That's the first thing. Verse number 59. I thought of my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. You think of young Bradford, 12 years old, walking to hear the preaching of Clifton and testifying that this man's preaching was leading souls to Christ. They were turning away from their ungodliness and they were seeking to walk in the ways of God under the preaching of God's word. This is a converted people. All hopes of change in any nation rest upon this. It's always the way. True good only comes out of good hearts. And I've said that in this place in recent weeks. And I emphasize it again. It is only the reborn soul who's able to do that which is truly good in the sight of God. And so it must be our burden and our conviction that people come under the hearing of the word of God and are saved. And it must be our burden and our conviction that the preaching of God's word is attended with supernatural power. That must be our burden. That must be our great concern. And so it is that people come to the house of God and be deeply convicted of their sins, troubled and burdened. And it must be our desire to get the word out to people. I read an interesting comment from a pastor friend of mine. He made a comment regarding the election that some of the reasons why Republicans find it so hard to believe that Democrats won is because we don't know any Democrats. I'm not saying it's true universally, but there is some truth in that, isn't there? That we've become so separated from one another that we don't actually interact with people who differ from us in so many ways. We need God to move in our land. We need people to be converted. Not convinced of our arguments, but converted by the grace of God, under the power of the gospel. They were a people who were marked by companionship. That's the second thing. You have that there in verse 63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Companionship. I remarked about Bradford's comments when he said this. As the Lord's people, they joined themselves by a covenant of the Lord into a church estate in the fellowship of the gospel to walk in all his ways made known or to be made known to them according to their best endeavours, whatsoever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. They bind themselves together. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. And it is vital that we understand again the importance of church fellowship. I simply draw your attention to sermons preached in the Lord's Day evening in this place in recent weeks. The sense that we are not islands, we do not live on our own. We are powerful in the hand of God when we serve God together. I think of Philippians chapter 1. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not dividing asunder over various manners, but rather uniting our hearts in prayer around the throne of grace, praying for God's power to be known. People who are companions. Mutual support, strengthen each other. There are people, thirdly, of conviction. Verse 57. I have said that I would keep thy words. Verse 61. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. here are people marked by deep conviction, governed by their conscience, conscience ruled by the Word of God, not governed by the thoughts of the majority, not governed by the thoughts of a king, but governed by the thoughts of the King. The Lord Jesus was the only rule of their hearts, and hence they had deep-seated conviction. And so, as Bradford said, they did what they did, whatever it should cost them. That's conviction. Now, I accept caution is here. Zeal can be misplaced. Islamists are full of zeal. But these people, peacefully, sought the liberty of worship according to their convictions from the Word of God. They were people with a backbone, courage and bravery. I have my notes here, just a note, young people. It's maybe not fair to highlight young people here, but do you know what you believe? I'm not actually asking you, can you recite the Shorter Catechism? Do you know what you believe? What captivates your heart? Or put another way, how easy would it be for you to modify your views? A little pressure here, a little pressure there. Maybe I don't really believe that about life, morality, family. How pliable are you? Are you marked by a deep-seated conviction that will buy the truth and sell it not? I ask myself the same question. Do we know what we believe? What are we prepared to live for and die for? Rhetoric. This is just easy rhetoric. Preachers can say these things. But you've got to stand before God. And right now you're in the very presence of God. Why are you here? What do you hold dear? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when it comes to the bit, you will never, ever move away from the truth that Jesus Christ is very man and very God. And when it comes to the bit, you will never move away from the fact that his death was an atoning sacrifice for sin, bearing the justice and wrath of his Father, so that all who believe in him will have everlasting life and not perish. You'll never shift from those things. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. You believe these things, and you will never shift away from these things. And accepting the gospel, you accept Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. He rules and he reigns in your life, in your family, in your church. And nothing will shift that. No pressure, no influence, no hardship. Nothing will move you away from your allegiance to Christ Jesus. That's where you need to be. I have said that I would keep thy words. And finally, I think what you see in these people, as we see in those who sailed in the Mayflower, is that they were contrite people. There was a humility. If I can borrow from Bradford again, he simply says, the Lord assisting them. They understood the need for God's mercy. As they would read the Word of God, they would perhaps see verse number 58 of Psalm 119, be merciful unto me according to thy word. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. You promised to show mercy to those who trust in you. Therefore, have mercy upon us. There is no pride and arrogant spirit. There is no sense of entitlement. There's a recognition that they're only sinners saved by grace, and they walk humbly with their God in the continual need of His mercy and His grace. And so such people, when they come to sign the Mayflower Compact, November 11, 1620, say this: having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. Wow. Not for new lands, not for silver and gold, but for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. May God, by His grace, enable us as a generation to live for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, so that those who came before us would see the fruit of their labours, their works indeed following them. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word that helps us to see this history with light. It illuminates the lives of these individuals. They were not simply stubborn adventurers. They were those who were born again of the Spirit of God, given a new heart, and with that new heart given Holy Ghost courage and backbone. O Lord, grant us such in our day. Save souls, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.